The Bob Siegel Show, sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder if Jesus is all so powerful, if he's really going to bring about this great big kingdom like Christians are always saying. Well, where is this kingdom? Why don't we see anything? Well, my friend, when God does big things, he often starts small. Most of the big things that have been done throughout history have started small, and in Jesus' ministry, early on in his ministry, he predicted that things would start small. His ministry, we always think of Jesus as a person that came to die on the cross and rise from the dead, but we forget that he had a three-year ministry before that. Many people were following him around, not just the 12 disciples. There were over 100 people that followed him around. When you hear about the 12, you're hearing about the 12 he spent the most time with. Out of those 12, he spent even more time with the three of them, Peter, James, and John. But I'm going to read to you to start off with today from Matthew chapter 13. And this comes a smack in the middle of this gospel where Jesus is telling a bunch of parables. And I'm reading from Matthew 13, starting with verse 31 and then going to verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Okay, now the mustard plant of Israel was different from the mustard plant that we know of. It was an herb, not strictly a tree, but so large that when compared to other herbs in the garden, it was considered a great tree. In Israel, this did grow into something as big as a tree. It could get to be 12 feet high. Also, birds settled on this tree, or herb as we would call it, because they loved to eat the black seeds. The black mustard of ancient Israel seems to be the species to which Jesus is referring here. It was cultivated for its seeds, which were used as a condiment and for oil. Now, it was not really the smallest of seeds. Now, I get this all the time. If you're just tuning in, if you're not familiar with me and my show, I'm what's known as a Christian apologist. Now, a Christian apologist is somebody who gives reasons and facts associated with Christianity. People don't usually expect that. They think it's all a matter of faith, all a matter of blind faith. And some of my skeptical friends that I've had formal debates with and informal cups of coffee with, they love to look at little things like this to find errors in the Bible, because in their mind, well, obviously, if there's an error, how can it be the Word of God? And they look at this like a botanist. They go, aha, the mustard seed is not the smallest seed. Botanists have discovered seeds even smaller. They don't just do this with seeds. They'll even do things like, you know, in Joshua chapter 10, this is around the time of the Battle of Jericho, it says, the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. And they say things like, oh my God, if the sun were to stop, if the orbit were to stop, life would just cease to exist. Okay, that was a way of saying God supernaturally kept the daylight all day long. But they used in those days, and we do this today, what was called phenomenal language. I've even heard people say, oh, the Bible talks about a sunset. The sun doesn't really set. The sun doesn't really rise. What's happening is that the rotations, folks, we know that. The people that wrote the Bible knew that. It's called phenomenal language, descriptive language. Getting back to the seeds, first of all, Jesus is not giving a botany lesson. He's talking about his kingdom. Now, the cypress seed was the smallest seed that in the East, so they already knew of a seed themselves that was smaller than the mustard seed. But this was proverbial. This was a very common saying, and it was the mustard seed was the smallest seed used by Israeli Judean farmers. And this phrase was very common. Jesus is not inventing this phrase. Any breach of ceremonial law would be spoken of as a defilement as small as a mustard seed. Jesus himself later on talks about faith as small as a grain of mustard seed. If we have time today, I'm going to spend some time talking about biblical healing. So I may revisit that. We'll see if we have time. In Matthew 17:20, he replied, because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, getting back to the phenomenon of something starting out really small and becoming really big, let me share some examples of history. William Wilberforce is a name very familiar to people in England, not quite as familiar to people in the United States. He lived between 1759 and 1833. He was a philanthropist and a writer. In 1780, he was elected to the House of Commons. In 1784, he became a Christian. In 1787, he read an exposure of Slave Trade by an author named Thomas Clarkson. Wilberforce, as it happened, was a close friend of the Prime Minister of England, William Pitt, in those days. One day, sitting with the Prime Minister in the garden, they got talking about slavery. And the Prime Minister saw Wilberforce's passion. He said, Wilber, why don't you write about the slaves? Well, that sparked an idea. And for 18 years, he introduced anti-slavery legislation. In 1807, Parliament abolished slavery. But the colonies didn't abolish it until 1833, a month after Wilberforce's death. They abolished slavery in England before we abolished slavery here in the United States. You know, you're always hearing about how the Bible promotes slavery. I'm going to get back to that. But the leaders of the abolitionist movement in England and in America were Christians. You're going to get an unpolitically correct lesson in history today. So anyway, obviously the ending of slavery changed the lives of hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of people. Now I'm going to read you something else here, a quotation. It comes from a book by Cecil Northcott, about a group of young people from many nations, Christians, discussing how the gospel might best be spread to other nations. And they talked about literature. They talked about using modern technologies. Well, one young lady from Africa spoke up. She said, when we want to take Christianity to one of our villages, we don't send them books. We take a Christian family and send them to live in the village, and they make the village Christian by living there. Now that's really interesting because that's just exactly what Jesus did. You always hear the phrase that Jesus was the Son of God. The phrase Son of God in Jesus' day meant deity. When they were ready to execute Jesus, they executed him on the charge of blasphemy because he had claimed to be God. And if you read that, they say, tell us, are you the Son of God? Well, he said, yes, I am. But back then it didn't mean, well, we're all sons of God. Muhammad's a son of God, Buddha's a son of God, I'm a son of God, you're a daughter of God. That's not what they meant back then. You see, what was going on was God, the God of the universe, the one and only God, who's looking down upon earth, says, I'm not going to ask human beings to do anything that I myself would not be willing to do. I am going to come down and become a man, and I'm going to live as a human being so that I might have empathy with human beings and have the same struggles they do. Now, there's one difference. Because of the virgin birth, Jesus was born without a sin nature. So one thing Jesus does not relate to us about, he never sinned. But he does relate to the temptation to sin. He was tempted, we're told, in all ways as we are. He did not give into it. He did not have a sinful nature compelling him to sin, but he had free choice. He was tempted. He could have sinned. He didn't sin. But people say, well, how can a man be God? Well, we're not talking about a man who became God. That's what the ancient Romans would do. They would take an emperor and they would deify him. We're talking about God having changed himself and become a man. It would almost be like some scientist, imagine some science fiction movie where there's this community of ants that's going to get wiped out by a flood, and the scientist wants to warn the ants. So he goes into this molecular chamber, changes his molecular structure, and becomes an ant. A human being becoming an ant is about what it was like for God to become a man, but he did this because he loved us. So Jesus Christ, when you think about, you get back to this missionary, when we want to reach people with the gospel, we send somebody, we send a family into their village, and they just live there. When God wanted to reach us as human beings, what did he do? He sent himself. Now, we're told in the Bible that God exists as a Trinity. There's God the Father, what was known as God the Word, God the Messenger, and God the Holy Spirit. It was that second person of the Trinity, God the Messenger, God the Word, who became God the Son. But when he became a man, he emptied himself of the power, the glory, the ability, even the mind and memory of God. Jesus wasn't sitting there in the cradle thinking about creating quasars. Okay. He became a real human being, had the limitations of a human being, lived as a human being, died as a human being, and then he was raised from the dead and brought back to heaven. And he was telling us that if we follow his example, you see, he wasn't here saying, look at me, I'm God. He was saying, look at me, I'm God, showing you how I want a human being to live. I talk to people all the time, they say, well, if Jesus was God, then why did he pray to God? Well, he prayed to God because as a human being, he needed to pray to God. And the other two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit, they retained their two original forms back then. When Jesus did miracles, he did them by the power of the Holy Spirit. When one day the Pharisees, religious rulers of the day, accused Jesus of casting out a demon by the power of Satan, he said, you didn't blaspheme me, you blasphemed the Holy Spirit, telling us it was the Holy Spirit who did that miracle. Then he tells his disciples, greater works than I have done, you will do, meaning the same Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will do miracles. And yes, he rose from the dead. We're going to rise from the dead. What God was doing was recreating the human race through Jesus. He's called the second Adam, the firstborn of a new creation, the son of mankind. And Adam also was born without a sin nature, but he chose to sin. Jesus was born without a sin nature. He chose not to sin, and then he earned the right to be God again. God returned him to heaven, but he's going to retain the form of a man for all of eternity.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net. When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-aged child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
God will someday permeate the entire world. We call it the second coming of Jesus Christ. But meanwhile, the kingdom is already here in a small form, in an embryonic form. Jesus compared it to seed. Jesus compared it to a little bit of yeast. And I started talking about how throughout history, there have been a lot of big movements that started small. I mentioned some people, some missionaries that said, when we want to reach an African village, we don't send them books, we send them a family to live among them. And I said, God was the ultimate missionary. He left heaven and became a human being. Now, the Bible doesn't explain metaphysically how God did that, but it tells us why God did that. A couple of reasons. One, again, is to relate to us, to struggle with the same things we do, with the exception that he never gave in to sin. But even being tempted to sin, when you go to God and you're tempted to sin, he says, hey, man, I know what you're going through. I went through it myself. So we have an empathetic priest, we're told. A priest was a mediator between God and man. Jesus is our ultimate mediator. So he led this perfect life. Now, of course, the other reason he came is that on the cross, he was atoning for our sins. We'll talk more about that. Then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He returned to heaven. And then the status that he had as God was returned to him. So once again, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he rules the universe. But whatever he looked like before, whatever his form was, he's not in that form anymore. He's now a resurrected human being. We too will be there as resurrected human beings. He'll be like our big brother. What will be the difference between us and Jesus? We're told we'll even rule with him and reign with him. The difference is we will never be worshipped. He will. And he has, we are already told, he has in his hands the nail prints. Remember when Thomas wanted to see him? He wanted to see the palm of his hand. He says, unless I touch his side, unless I see the nail prints. Okay, well, this is a brand new resurrected model of Jesus, a brand new AD 33 model, okay? God didn't have to resurrect him with a nail print left over from when he was mortal. I believe he did that so that for all of eternity, we will never forget the sacrifice he made. So it wasn't just the sacrifice of going to the cross. He sacrificed the form he had as God and will live as a man for all of eternity, ruling as God, but in the form of a man. Isn't that interesting? Now, H.G. Wells, one of my favorite science fiction writers, also wrote about history. A lot of people don't know this. They're familiar with the War of the Worlds, the Invisible Man, the First Men on the Moon, things like that. But here's what he had to say about Jesus. He is easily the dominant figure in history, a historian without any theological bias whatever, should find that he simply cannot portray the progress of humanity honestly without giving a foremost place to a penniless teacher from Nazareth. So this is very interesting, even for people that don't accept. I spent a lot of time just now and in the last segment talking about the incarnation. But even people that don't believe he was God, they've got to believe that something out of the ordinary happened as a result of this man, because history was changed. Now, there was a person that wrote a poem. It was called One Solitary Life. It's an unknown author. He left his name off of it. And I'm not reading from the poem, but I'm telling you a few things that are in the poem. He's talking about Jesus, and he's pointing out that Jesus doesn't have the profile of success that we would have here in America. This does not like sound like a resume that would get you a job. He says he comes from a poor family. He never wrote a book. He never led an army. He never traveled outside his own country. He never led a revolution. He never did anything associated with greatness. Toward the end of his life, he was rejected even by his friends. He was falsely accused and put to death, but he changed the course of human history, and even the way we count time is different. These are things about Jesus that are undeniable, regardless of who you think he is. So talk about starting small. Here he is in this tiny little country called Judea, and the way we even count time changed. There are also four great society changes that were brought about by Christians. And what's interesting is each of these four were real underclass citizens in the culture Jesus came out of. Now, when I say the culture, it's the Grecian, Roman, Jewish culture blended together. The Greeks had conquered the world, including Israel. After that, the Romans conquered the world, including Israel. But the Romans loved the Greek way of life, so it remained a Greek world culturally, but it became a Roman world politically. And one of the great outcasts of those days were women. People falsely accused the Bible of being a chauvinistic book that demeans women. Let me say this as carefully as I can. The Bible is not a chauvinistic book, but it does come out of a chauvinistic patriarchal culture. If you look at the way the Romans treated women, if you look at the way the Greeks treated women, if you look at the way the Jews treated women, they treated them as second-class citizens. They were more or less slaves. When a Jewish person wanted to get married, he would purchase a wife just like somebody would purchase a slave. They wouldn't go out on any date. The woman had no choice in the matter. You'd just go to Uncle Shlomo and buy a two-humped camel, and you'd make a deal with Shlomo's brother and marry his daughter, that kind of thing. Jews thanked God in the morning. This was one of their prayers, that God had not made them a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Well, I don't have to explain slaves. You know who slaves were. Gentile was a term for people of another nation, just anybody that wasn't Jewish. God had made a special covenant with Israel. Unfortunately, Israel got really haughty, and they started looking at Gentiles in a demeaning way. Now, today we hear a lot about being an anti-Semite and being anti-Jewish, and it's rampant in our world. But I'm saying this as a Jew. As you know, I'm a Jew who converted to Christianity. In Jesus' day, it was the Jews who were saying derogatory things about Gentiles. And so when a Jewish person made a prayer and said, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman, they were listing the three lowest classes that the Jews could think of in those days. So that was women. The other was the weak and the sick. In the ancient world, the weak and the sick were considered a nuisance. In Sparta, a child was submitted to the examiners when he was born. If fit, he or she was allowed to live. If sick or weak, the child was put on a mountainside exposed to the elements where they could die of starvation, die of cold, die of heat, die from some wolf coming by and eating them. Now, we look back in our arrogance. We talk about how barbaric that is. Just last year, the governor of Virginia, Ralph Northam, went on record. They were going to pass a law, and thank goodness this law did not pass, but one very similar to it, not quite as bad, but almost as bad, did pass in New York. And this was for a late-term abortion. If somehow the late-term abortion got botched and the child was delivered and was alive, well, the question was, well, what do we do with the child? It was the mother's intent to have the child put to death. And we always hear about, well, it's her body, it's her choice. Well, now it's clearly another body outside. And so they were asking the governor what they would do. And in the nicest, calmest, most nonchalant, casual term, he says, oh, well, first of all, we would keep the child comfortable. And then we would have a discussion with the parents, and then the parents would talk to the doctors, and eventually a decision would be made about whether or not to put the child to death. And we think we're so superior from the ancient world.
is Bob Siegel. With the wiring in your home, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. For all you know, he may have gotten his license by sending in 3 serial box tops.
Hey, these things happen. There's nothing wrong with my wiring. Houses burn down. You wanted a guarantee? You should have ordered the deluxe package.
Folks, play it smart. Call WNS Electric Incorporated. They specialize in contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, WNS takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I use them myself, and I wouldn't call anyone else. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for WNS Electric, license number 480539. WNS Electric.
Looking for a book you won't be able to put down? Push the Winds Around is a romance set in the context of science fiction. Dr. Brandon Krieger is given the opportunity of a lifetime, a psychologist's dream. Through the usage of his physics professor friend's time machine, Brandon travels 20 years back through time in an attempt to change one man's destiny. Tom Kyle, a convicted and unremorseful murderer, is located in the past when he was a 6-year-old boy. Brandon's mission? To alter Tom Kyle's path and prevent him from being a vicious killer. Matters are complicated when Brandon finds himself falling in love with young Tom's mother. Push the Winds Around, a novel by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
FM 1170 AM, The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. We think we've morally evolved. We're not like those barbaric ancient Romans and Greeks who, when a child was born, they'd submit him to the authorities, and if he wasn't allowed to live, they'd put him on the mountainside and expose him to the elements. No, we just have Governor Northam in Virginia saying, well, if the woman wanted to have a late-term abortion, the baby was born alive and healthy, well, it was still her intent to have abortion, but we would keep the baby comfortable before making a decision about whether to put the baby down. Oh, really, Governor? Oh, you're going to keep the baby comfortable? Thank God. Whew, that's a close one. For a moment there, I was really worried. Yeah, go ahead and kill it, but you made it comfortable. Good for you, Governor. Don't pat yourself on the back and tell yourself how superior you are to the ancient world because you live in the enlightened 21st century. We're not that enlightened, people. We're talking about how some of the greatest movements throughout history, which took care of the underclass and second-class citizens, were actually Christians. We talked about how the way women were treated. But in the Bible, we're actually given some verses that are very limiting. Did you know that the Apostle Paul said that in the church, there is no status between male and female? He said in the church, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. I told you that Jewish people in those days would thank God. I thank you that you didn't make me a Gentile or a slave or a woman. Paul reversed that. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talked about women prophets in the church. That was one of the authoritative offices in the church. Now, some people say, oh, yeah, but Bob, I remember reading this verse that says women can't talk in church. Folks, we've got to read the Bible in context. You take it out of context, you can make it say anything. It was in 1 Corinthians 14 that Paul said women should be silent in the churches. He said if they have questions, they should ask their husbands at home. But in chapter 11, and in those days, they didn't have chapters. These were letters. We put those chapters in years later. In the same letter, earlier in the letter, chapter 11 to us, he's making it clear that women are praying and prophesying in the church. So he's already said that women are talking in church. So when we get to chapter 14 and he says women can't speak, he must be talking about something else, and he was. In those days, ancient churches were modeled after ancient Jewish synagogues because Christianity was a movement that grew out of
Judaism. In the ancient synagogue, women sat on one side and men sat on the other side. Now, things were different in the church. They were starting to educate the women, something that hadn't been done before. But the women were not educated yet, and they were getting eager, so they were asking their husbands, who had grown up studying the Bible, some questions. But how can they ask their husband questions if he's sitting on the other side of the room? They would do it by shouting across the room. This was creating chaos in the service. That's the theme in chapter 14 of Corinthians, chaos in the service. There was another thing going on. One person would start prophesying, another person would interrupt them, and he'd start prophesying. And there was this supernatural gift called the gift of tongues, which was the ability to speak a language you had not learned. And there may not be anybody in that room that knew that language, but there was another gift called the gift of interpretation. And Paul said, too many of you are speaking in tongues at the same time, and there's no interpretation. The theme there was order in the church service, but he had already made it clear that women can speak. When the Apostle Paul wrote Galatians, we're seeing his teaching on women. I mean, he said that in the church, your status about whether you're male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, does not exist anymore. He was being as egalitarian, as liberating, as equalizing as one could possibly be. And you go, yeah, but Bob, there's verses to say slaves obey your masters. There's verses to say wives submit to your husbands. Well, slavery is condemned in three places in the New Testament. I already mentioned one of them. One of them is Galatians chapter 3. Another one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul tells slaves, if you have a chance to obtain your freedom, do so. There were ways for slaves to be peacefully released. What he did not want was a violent revolution. He didn't want to turn Christianity into a bloodbath. Remember when Jesus was alive, they came to him with a coin issued by the Roman emperor, and they said, should we be paying taxes to Rome? And Jesus said, well, whose imprint is that on the coin? They said, Caesar. He said, then give Caesar what is Caesar and give God what is God. You see, it was a trick question. If Jesus had said, stop paying your taxes to Rome, he would have been declaring war on Rome. He came to start, and the theme of our program tonight is starting small, getting bigger. The kingdom of God comes small, gets big. He wanted Christianity to change hearts. He wanted a revolution in the heart. He wanted a battleground of the heart. He wanted a peaceful revolution. He did not want a violent revolution. So that's why they told the slaves to obey their masters. But slave trading is called evil in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Slavery is something we're encouraged by Paul to overcome in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as far as the church is concerned, even if a master out in the world has a slave, when he comes to church, he and that slave are equal. The same with women. And so the women were redeemed under Christianity. The weak and the sick were redeemed under Christianity. I talked about how the Greeks and the Romans dealt with babies. The Jews didn't do that to babies. But the first asylum for the blind was founded by a Christian monk in the 5th century named Thelasius. The first hospital in our Western history was started in Italy by a Christian lady named Fabiola, 339. Okay, so we talked about women, we talked about the sick. Another one, of course, was the aged and the slaves. The Roman writer Cato, writing in 234 to 149 BC, said this, and notice how he just casually slips slavery into this. He says, look over the livestock and hold a sale. Sell your oil if the price is satisfactory, and sell the surplus of your wine and grain. Sell worn-out oxen, blemished cattle, blemished sheep, wool, hides, an old wagon, old tools, an old slave, a sickly slave, and whatever is superfluous. It was obvious that they just viewed slaves as property that changed as a result of Christianity. Even in the first century, they could only do so much. But as I said, years later, when we abolished slavery in England and the United States, it was Christians leading that movement and using these Bible verses to do so.
This is Bob Siegel for Skyline Church. Looking for a place where you can be yourself without having to act more spiritual than you really are? Looking for a church where you can have the dynamics of a large worship service, but the intimacy of a small group? Why not try Skyline Church, located in Rancho San Diego by 94 in Hamasha? I know you'll enjoy the preaching. You can also get to know people through a midweek small group. And for those who want to dig deeper into the Bible, a whole series of classes are offered on Sunday mornings. I teach one of them myself, Forbidden Table Talk, same name as my column, a time to bring up any Bible-related question at all. I would love to see you there. Now, I'm not saying Skyline doesn't have other good classes that you could take as an alternative to mine. I'm just saying don't take any of those. Take Forbidden Table Talk. Actually, you'll enjoy any experience you choose at Skyline Church.
Skyline Church.
Talked about how the Grecian Roman world and to some extent the ancient Jewish world treated women and how they treated the sick and how they treated slaves. The other class of people that had zero rights were children. Now, I alluded to that a little bit with sick children, but I need to tell you, they would just as easily dispose of a child even if the child was born healthy. And that just had to do with the whim of the parents. In the days of Jesus, it was neither unusual nor looked down upon for a woman, and this wouldn't have been a Jewish woman, this would have been a Roman woman, to have a new husband every year. That made childhood more inconvenient, even if they weren't born sick or weak, even if they were born healthy. There's a letter from the first century that survived. It's by a man named Hilarion. His wife lives in Rome. He was in Alexandria, presumably some kind of laborer. That's really all we know about him, except that this letter has survived. And he knows his wife is expecting a child. He writes her a letter. It's very affectionate. He tells her how much he loves her. He misses her. Can't wait to see her again. Can't wait to get home. Sounds like a letter you'd see today. But then he talks about the delivery that they're expecting. He says, "If good luck to you, you bear a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out." So that's the situation that Jesus came into. And he told this parable that we read at the top of the show where he compared the kingdom of God, starting with him coming into the world. First, he compared it to a mustard seed, a small seed that grows so big that even though it's technically an herb, it looks like a giant tree for all intents and purposes. Also in his parable, though, he talks about the parable of the leaven. Of course, that's another word for yeast. You put yeast in dough, and the next thing you know, it looked like a little bit of dough becomes this great big loaf of bread. Now, we have to be careful when we see words like leaven in the Bible, because sometimes we think when we read the Bible that it's one size fits all. Obviously, when Jesus is comparing leaven to the kingdom of God, he's using leaven in a very good way. But we don't want to make the mistake of realizing that every time we read the word leaven in the Bible, they're talking about something good, because sometimes Jesus used the word leaven as something bad. Remember, when the Jews left Egypt, they left in a hurry and they had to make their bread unleavened. It's what we call matzah today. So here's an example of words not always having the same allegorical meaning throughout the Bible. Leaven or yeast were considered a bad thing in other passages. For example, Matthew 16:5-6, Jesus is with his disciples. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Those were rulers of the day who had become really wicked and were not really following after God anymore, although they thought they were. They told themselves they were. It was back in Exodus 12 that we had the festival of the Passover commemorated, and part of that was, again, the leaving in hurry and not having yeast. And God says, "This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. Whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. Now, here in Luke 17, somebody poses a question very similar to the one I posed on top of the program. And that is, well, if Christ is really here in his kingdom, why don't we see it? Or when are we going to see it? Luke 17, 20 through 21. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." So let's back up here. The easiest way to understand the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God is wherever God rules. Right now, there's another dimension out there somewhere called heaven. God already lives there. He's already ruling there. That doesn't mean he can't see everything and interact with the world. His existence is in heaven. In heaven, the angels, all the beings of heaven, they are already submissive to God, and he's ruling there. When he first created the world, he was ruling here too, but our ancestors, the first human beings, separated themselves from God and sinned. So he's actually not ruling this world anymore. There's a demonic being named Satan who's ruling this world. He was actually called a god in the New Testament, but the Greek word for god, theos, when we think of the word god, we always think deity. It wasn't limited to deity. It could mean ruler, magistrate, judge, prince. But he is called the god of this world. A lot of times people say, well, you know, if the god of this world is loving, why is there suffering and evil? I say, because the god of this world is evil. The god of this world is Satan. Now, if you mean the real creator of the universe, the real god who's out there in the universe, no, he's not evil, but he's going to reinvade this world. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus came into Satan's territory. I told you that Jesus was tempted in all manners as us. When Satan tempted Jesus, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, all these kingdoms have been given to me. I'll give them to you if you bow down to me. Now, of course, Jesus didn't bow down to him. He said, get out of here, Satan. However, Jesus never argued the point that those kingdoms had been given to him, because they had been. When Jesus went to the cross, he defeated Satan. The worst two things Satan can do to people is encourage them to sin and then kill them. What did Jesus defeat? He defeated sin by paying for our sins on the cross. He defeated death by rising from the dead.
I'm Dana Wright, here to talk about Bob Siegel's book, I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... The title itself is an open-ended question. You fill in the rest. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but... Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? How will God judge people who never heard of Jesus? Can a scientific mind really accept miracles? These are but some of the concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book has been enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians alike. I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Back to the Bob Siegel Show. We talk about Jesus atoning for our sins on the cross. To those that weren't brought up in the church, that may sound kind of bizarre. Let me give an analogy. Let's say you were accused of a crime and you were dragged into a courtroom. Maybe you'd robbed a bank. You feel really bad about what you did, but you're caught, and the judge says you owe us either $50,000 or we're going to put you in prison for life. And you don't have $50,000, but the judge takes compassion on you. He says, I'll tell you what, will you agree never to rob a bank again? You say, yes, Your Honor. He says, all right, well, $50,000 has to be paid. He gets out his personal checkbook, writes out a check for $50,000 and says, take this to the cashier and they'll let you go. Now, what goes through your mind? Things like this don't happen. This is too good to be true. Well, Christianity sounds too good to be true, but it is. The definition of sin in the Bible is selfishness, putting yourself before. That's not the same as positive self-esteem. God wants you to have a good view of yourself, but often when the chips are down, we'll go with what's convenient for us as opposed to helping others. And if you look into your heart honestly, even though you've done a lot of good things in your life, I'm sure you've done a lot of selfishness. This selfish nature is what the Bible calls our sin nature. Now, God's a holy and perfect God. He can't have sin in heaven. People are always telling me, well, how can a loving God send people to hell? Well, how can a loving God let sin into heaven? I always say to people, well, do you believe a loving God will let everybody go to heaven? Here, so everybody's going to be there? Murderers, rapists, racists, men like Adolf Hitler, they're all going to be in heaven? Doesn't sound like much of a heaven to me. And they go, well, no, okay. No, you can't have people like that there. But then the problem is, okay, we haven't done things that bad, but we have this nature that, given a set of circumstances, could be prone to doing those things. And so all of us are guilty of sin, selfishness. None of us deserve to go to heaven. So God says, you know, if I could take you and destroy you and recreate you, and the new person would be perfect and sinless and spotless and not even be aware of the destruction, wouldn't that be cool? Well, that's what he did through Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, he was actually thinking about you. If you had been the only person in this world, he would have come to die just for you. He was destroyed on your behalf so that someday you can rise from the dead. When the Bible uses the term born again, it's a term that gets bandied down. They mean that literally. They don't mean reincarnation. They mean you as yourself is going to be resurrected, body, soul, and spirit. You're not going to be in heaven as an angel. You're not going to be in heaven as a disembodied spirit. Heaven is not this celestial graveyard. It's a place where you're going to live out your life, and life will be the way it would have if our ancestors had not sinned and got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. This is what Jesus did for us on the cross. But we're also told that Jesus is coming as a king, and he was going to establish a kingdom. Now, this was very confusing to the Jews because they had prophecies of a special warrior king who would come and deliver them from their enemies. And boy, their enemies were the Romans. The Romans had conquered the Western world. The Romans had conquered Israel. They were allowing limited religious freedom. That's why the rabbis and priests could do this and do that. But they were living under Rome. They had to check with the Romans when they wanted to do things. And when there was talk about Jesus being the Messiah, what people expected him to do was to go into Israel and defeat the Romans. Now, let me tell you something. He would have done that, but the Jews rejected him. What they did not understand is that there were prophecies about the Messiah that described several things the Messiah would do. Yes, he was going to come as a warrior king to deliver Israel, but that was the second thing he was going to do. Far more important was the first thing he was called to do, to come and pay for the sins of Israel and the sins of the whole world and rise from the dead. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus came, said the Messiah would die for Israel's sins, come back to life, and rule as king. But the Jews hated the Romans so much they weren't even paying attention to prophecies like Isaiah anymore. And so Jesus was rejected, and he says, I'm going to go away and I'm going to come back. Now, a lot of my fellow Jews, they say, well, why do we have to have two comings? There's all this talk about the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. It wasn't originally meant to be two comings. It would have been all at once. Imagine if the Jewish leaders had gotten behind Jesus and accepted him and not rejected him. He would have still been executed by Pontius Pilate. But instead of the Jewish leaders going to Pilate and having to talk Pilate into doing it, Pilate would have done it all on his own. he would have said, oh my goodness, the Jews here are calling this man king. So he would have done it all on his own. Jesus would have still paid for everybody's sins. There was no getting around that. He was going to have to do that one way or the other. But 3 days later, after he rose from the dead, he would have stayed, and then he would have developed an army, and then he would have gotten rid of the Romans, and then he would have ruled. Instead, he went away. Now, this is not unprecedented. This is nothing all that new. The Jews already believe in the first and second coming of Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet was caught up into heaven, and we're told he's going to return someday. In fact, at every Passover celebration, they leave an empty chair and an empty seat and an empty place at the table, and it's called the Cup of Elijah, in case this is the year Elijah returns to crash the party. And you know what Elijah was supposed to do? Come and herald in the Messiah. Elijah was going to be the herald. The king was going to be the one coming in the parade whom Elijah was heralding. So Jesus will return someday. And his second coming is talked about in different ways, too. On one hand, it sounds like he's going to come and just snatch everybody up. But then we're also told of this period of time called the Great Tribulation. It's going to be 7 years in length. And Christians are going to be getting persecuted and murdered for their faith during that time. At the end of the Great Tribulation, or about halfway through, some strong political figure full of charisma, known in the Bible as the Antichrist, or sometimes called the Son of Perdition or the Lawless One, different titles, some political charismatic figure is going to come, and he's going to look like a friend to Israel. And the next thing you know, Israel's temple is going to get rebuilt, maybe before he comes, maybe during that time. He's going to go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, set up a throne and call himself God. At that time, he won't be viewed as a friend to Israel anymore. And a lot of Jews will convert to Christianity, and then he'll start murdering Christians. And then we're told all the nations of the world will gather against Israel. The Bible said that years ago, thousands of years ago, all the nations will gather against Israel. Look at the kind of reputation Israel has with the world today. Look how much Israel's hated. This tiny little piece of real estate, no bigger than the state of New Jersey, and everybody in the world is concerned about what's going on with Israel. Kind of looks like we're getting set up for Bible prophecy, doesn't it? Is it going to happen in our generation? I don't know. I wouldn't be a bit surprised, but it is definitely going to happen whenever it does. But there's this other event that's commonly called the rapture of the church. And we've talked a lot about the resurrection. What does the rapture mean? Some people, right before Jesus touches down in this world, and after he resurrected, he was on the Mount of Olives, and he was just lifted up in the air one day, and his disciples saw him taken up in the sky, and then two angels appeared and said, the Son of Man will return just as he left. So he's going to return by coming down from the sky. Before he touches down, some Christians who are still alive are going to get resurrected without even experiencing death. But also the Christians who already died will get resurrected at that time too. We'll all come together at the same time. And there's a different viewpoints amongst Christians. Will this rapture happen before the seven-year tribulation? Will it happen in the middle of the seven-year tribulation? Will it happen at the end of the seven-year tribulation? I'm inclined to think it's going to all happen at the end. But the guy that led me to Christ, he said something I found very interesting. Pray for the rapture, but be ready for the tribulation. So the kingdom of God is going to come in its glory. Wherever God rules is the kingdom of God. If he rules in your heart is the kingdom of God. If he rules in your church is the kingdom of God. Once he ruled in Israel, and Israel was the kingdom of God. He already rules in heaven, and heaven is the kingdom of God. He's returning to this world someday, and the entire world will become the kingdom of God. As the Lord's Prayer says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See you next week.
The Bob Siegel Show, sponsored by Bob Siegel.